Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Part 1. For more resources from Dr. Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've completed our section on the doctrine of Christ. We looked at the person of Christ and the work of Christ, his atoning death and resurrection from the dead. Now, before we move on to our next section, let me just make sure that there aren't any questions that are still remaining from our discussion of the doctrine of Christ. Yes, George?
Bill, this will be an easy question for you after all your debates this spring. People will say sometimes that if you argue for the resurrection as historical fact, that you are assuming the inspiration of the Gospels. And could you address the difference between regarding the Gospels as historical documents versus the question of whether they are inspired?
Right. This is an excellent point because people often misunderstand this. They think that you're assuming the reliability of the Bible in order to prove the reliability of the Bible, and therefore you're caught in a vicious circle. And it's important to understand that insofar as we approach this issue in the domain of apologetics, as opposed to theology, we're not assuming the inspiration or inerrancy or reliability of these New Testament documents. The people who work on this professionally, professional New Testament historians, don't have those kind of presuppositions. They just approach this in the same way that you would approach the writings of other ancient historians like Thucydides or Herodotus or Suetonius or someone like that. And they then ask, how reliable are these documents about this man, Jesus of Nazareth? And the three facts that I shared with you that constitute the data to be explained in the first step of a case for the resurrection, namely the empty tomb, the postmortem appearances, and the origin of the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection, are established historically without assuming the inerrancy or the inspiration of the Scripture. And that's why those facts are stated in the way that I did. I didn't attempt to defend how many angels were at the tomb, the name and number of the women's at the tomb, the order of the appearances. All of those are secondary and extraneous details that historians can debate about. But the vast majority of them concur on those three facts as I stated them on the basis simply of ordinary canons of historical research. Yes, Drew. Oh, I'll repeat the question since he didn't have the mic. How well accepted within the historical community are the six criteria that Bean McCullough uses in justifying historical descriptions and that I appeal to? I think these are fairly typical, Drew. I couldn't give you a sort of survey, but I think that these kinds of things are typical in inferring to the best explanation and are really very parallel to what's used in science as well in assessing scientific hypotheses. Things like explanatory power, explanatory scope, degree of ad hocness are very commonly accepted criteria for assessing hypotheses that are competing for being the best explanation. So I don't think there's much controversy with respect to those criteria. At least I've never encountered that. All right, well, that brings to a close then the doctrine of Christ. And what we want to move to now is a new section called the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As I said, this brings us to the third person of the Trinity. Roman numeral 1, for those of you taking notes, is introduction, my introductory comments on this section. The Holy Spirit has rightly been called the forgotten person of the Trinity. When you look at the post-apostolic fathers, those who immediately followed the apostles, what you discover is that some of them appear to almost have been binitarians instead of trinitarians. That is to say, they talk about the Father and the Son who has proceeded from the Father, and there's virtually nothing or very little about the person of the Holy Spirit. Thereafter, the Christological disputes that we've talked about in this class came to dominate theological debate in the church, and therefore focused attention on the second person of the Trinity to the neglect of the third person. So, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, all it has about the Holy Spirit is one line that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's it. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed is even more curt in what it says about the third person of the Trinity. After the long discussion confession in the Nicene Creed about the second person of the Trinity, it then adds at the tail end, and in the Holy Spirit. And that's all. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And even today, I think we often find the Holy Spirit neglected by contemporary theologians. I remember when I was in seminary, pardon me, in my sequence of courses in systematic theology, there was one class that was required in the systematic theology sequence entitled God, Man, and Christ. Now, think about that for a minute. God, man, and Christ. You sort of have here a surrogate Trinity in the place of the Orthodox Trinity in which man has replaced the Holy Spirit. You have God the Father, you've got Christ, but then you've got man thrown in instead. And there really wasn't any special section devoted to the person of the Holy Spirit. So the person of the Holy Spirit has often been neglected and is now, I think, as a result of the modern Pentecostal movement and the rise of the charismatic movement throughout the world, finally beginning to receive the sort of attention that he deserves. So let's talk Roman numeral 2 about the person of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And point A under this heading is the third person of the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And as such, he is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is referred to as God in the Scriptures. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So in verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God, thereby equating the Holy Spirit with God. So the Holy Spirit is not the ghost of Jesus, as the old expression, the Holy Ghost, might lead one to mistakenly infer. He's not the Spirit or the ghost of Jesus that follows Jesus. He is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Now, as such, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. Very often, people will refer to the Holy Spirit using the neuter pronoun, it, which is a mistake, just as much as referring to Jim or Cindy as it would be a mistake. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. He's not an impersonal force. He's a who, not a which. So we should refer to him using personal pronouns. Let me give you some examples that show his personhood. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Here, the Holy Spirit is speaking in the first person to these folks. He is clearly a person and not just some sort of an impersonal force. Or look at the teachings of Jesus on the Holy Spirit as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 16. 1 John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, and then 25 and 26. John 14, verses 15 to 17, and then 25 to 26. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then turning over to chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. John chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now here, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a counselor who's going to come and help to teach the disciples. And it's very interesting that John actually violates Greek grammar in order to emphasize the personhood of the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Well, the word spirit in Greek is neuter, ta pneuma. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is neutral, that he's not a person, any more than in German if you say das Mädchen, the girl, means that girls are neuter. It's just that in Greek, it has a neuter pronoun for the word spirit, ta pneuma. But John uses the masculine pronoun for referring back to the Holy Spirit. And instead of saying, when the Spirit comes, it will guide you into all truth, he says, he will guide you. He uses the masculine pronoun, even though it has a neuter antecedent, which is actually violating grammar in order to emphasize that we're talking here about a person who's going to be in us and with us and guiding us. Finally, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. Here Paul describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our prayer lives. And he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here the personal intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit is described in our prayer life. And Paul even speaks of the mind of the Spirit that is known by the Father. So clearly, we're talking here about a person and not some sort of it or a force. So the Holy Spirit is a personal being. He is God. And then the point I also want to make is, nevertheless, he is distinct from the Father and the Son. He is not the Father or the Son. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 is one of those Trinitarian verses in the New Testament where all three persons are mentioned. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here you have this baptismal formula that includes all three of the persons of the Godhead. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also find this in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This is Paul's benediction at the close of that letter. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Here again, you have all three persons mentioned: the Lord, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is God the Spirit. Any comment or question about that first point about the person of the Holy Spirit? Yes, Tom, way in the back.
We talk about God the Father and Christ the Son, so it's sort of easy to picture personhood with them. It's a little different with the Spirit. What would you say are the basic elements of personhood? What makes something a person?
That's a really good question, Tom. And without wanting to get too philosophical, I think that self-consciousness would be a necessary and probably sufficient condition for personhood. To be a self-conscious agent who is able to act in a free way, to make free decisions, would be a person. And so in saying he's the third person of the Trinity, we mean that the Holy Spirit is a self-conscious agent who acts freely. Now, we'll see he also has all of the attributes of God. So this is no ordinary person. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and has all of the rest of these superlative attributes. So it's a very special person. But minimally, at least, personhood, I think, would require that you be a self-conscious agent endowed with free will. Yes, John?
Yeah, Bill, you said that the Creed only says that I believe in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it go on to say the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son? So it's more expansive than a simple statement.
Not the Nicene Creed, at least the Nicene Creed just ends, it starts off, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and then, and in His Son, and in the Holy Spirit, and then come the anathemas of the Arians. But as for those who say there was once when He was not, and so forth. Now, maybe in a later creed, it has more development. I did see John recently reading the church history of an early church historian named Socrates, who wrote just after Eusebius. He includes a number of early creeds that these non-Nicaeans were formulating as alternative to Nicaea, and it was very interesting that they did include rather extensive statements about the Holy Spirit, which was quite a surprise to me. And so I think probably Nicaea's curtness about the Holy Spirit was just due to the fact that the focus of the attention was on the Son and making sure that these Arian heretics were excluded because they didn't think the Son and the Father were of the same substance or essence. And the Holy Spirit just wasn't an issue. But the fact that these non-Nicene creeds that were formulated do include extensive statements about the Holy Spirit suggests that the church wasn't unaware of the importance of the Holy Spirit, but it just wasn't the focus at Nicaea. Yes, James.
It might be that you're going to address this later, but are you going to mention any of the passages where the Holy Spirit appears in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Yes, we will talk about that later. Okay. So I think that brings us to a nice breaking point here. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and next week we'll talk about how He possesses the attributes of deity, and then we'll look at His relationship to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So that's where we'll go next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.